Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to study the Holy Scriptures, to talk about the work that the Holy Spirit does in our regeneration. We thank you so much for this topic, this wonderful teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for the chapter that we're looking at in our study guide tonight. And we pray that you'd grant us wisdom and understanding and application of these things to our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are going to be looking at chapter 7, regeneration. But before we do, I want to read to you from the Gospel according to John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, down through verse 11. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Amen. So this is part of Jesus' promise of sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be the one who will take his place as he returns to his Father, as he ascends back into heaven. He's not going to leave the disciples alone. He is going to send the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And this is some of the teaching that he's giving here of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So, one of the things that Smeaton mentions in this chapter that we're looking at, and begins on page 49, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. And so, remember, we've talked about the fact that it's important to understand that our salvation is totally dependent upon the complete work of the Holy Trinity, that the Father, from before the foundation of the world, elected some unto salvation in Christ, that the Son entered into covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit to redeem us, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and that the Holy Spirit entered into covenant with the Father and the Son to apply what Jesus was going to come to do to the elect so that our redemption would become a reality, not just a possibility. So what we're looking at is that third leg of this journey, of the Holy Spirit applying what Jesus Christ has accomplished to us. And so Smeaton starts out by reminding us of what all of humanity is like prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And notice that he mentions three things in particular, three statements that are true of us apart from the regenerating work of Christ. So before the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and applying to us the work of Christ, we do not have the Spirit and we lack spiritual life. Somebody read Ephesians 2 verse 1 to us, please. Verse 1.
And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Okay, so notice that the description that the Apostle Paul gives, and he's talking to Christians here, he's talking to all of us, and so he tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, not sick, not slightly incapacitated, not bedridden, not going to get over it in some way, but dead means dead, spiritually dead. So the first thing to recognize is that we do not have the Holy Spirit prior to regeneration, and therefore we are dead in trespasses and sins. And this has some serious implications. Somebody else read John 8:34, please. So we are slaves to the kingdom of sin and of Satan.
Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin."
Okay. So what we've got there is this slavery that ties us to sin. We continually commit sin. We are slaves of sin. This is a chain that we cannot break on our own. And finally, we are in rebellion against God. We hate everything that has to do with God. Romans 8, verse 7. Okay, so the carnal mind is at enmity or at war with and opposed to God and to everything that stands for God and cannot submit itself to God himself, to God's law, to God's word. It doesn't want to do that. And so what we're looking at when we talk about man's rebellion in sin, man's deadness in sin, it is an active deadness. In that Ephesians 2 passage that we talked about, it's like we're spiritual zombies. We're dead, but we're animated in rebellion against God. We're completely dead in trespasses and sins in which we used to walk, Paul says. So we're walking in spiritual deadness. The point that he makes in his that Smith makes in his commentary is that there are some folks who, when they talk about man's inability, don't really go all the way with what Scripture has to say. And so there are some folks who want to attribute to mankind in his fallen state some sort of ability. And so we find that in Arminianism. We find that in some folks within the Roman Catholic Church. We find it in various false teachings where there is something given to man in his giving him an ability to do something toward his own salvation, to repent or to believe. And so what happens is you end up with a mixture of God's work and then man's work also contributing to justification or conversion or something that happens prior to regeneration even. And there's some cults that will go so far as to say they don't even believe in regeneration because they think man is good enough that he doesn't need to be regenerated. He just needs to be encouraged. And so they think that man has a will to be able to repent and a will to be able to believe, and you just have to convince him to do this. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is dead means dead. The biblical picture is the picture of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. That, you know, here are these bones scattered on the dusty old dead dry bones scattered on the floor of this valley. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response is a very good response. Lord, you know, if God's going to make them live, it's going to be God. And that's exactly what happens. God brings the bones together, and then the valley is filled with corpses. Flesh and everything comes on the bodies, and so no longer just dead dry bones, but a valley full of corpses. And then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind. Remember, we've seen that in Hebrew and in Greek, two different words, ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament, wind and spirit and breath are all the same word. So there's one word in Hebrew that means wind, spirit, and breath. Depending on the context, there's another word in Greek that means wind, spirit, or breath. And so God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And so he prophesies, and basically what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and animates these corpses, and they stand up on their feet, a great army, it says. Now, that's a vision. And it takes the work of God, takes the work of the Holy Spirit to animate those corpses. And this is something of a picture of what it's like for us. We are dead, dry bones, And until the Holy Spirit comes and actually enters us and regenerates us and causes us to live, we are dead and dry in one sense and in rebellion against God in another sense. So we're actively rebelling while we're dead. And it takes the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to give us the gift of faith, to enable us to exercise that faith. So all of this comes, it's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of man. And so man is not just wounded. Man is not just sick. Man isn't just someone who needs a helping hand. He's not the where in the Bible is the verse, God helps those who help themselves? Hezekiah 3:16.
I recently had somebody insist that that was in the Bible. I was like, you're not going to find it.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, there are some verses similar-ish, like you read what you sow, but right now, I agree.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole point, there are some people that actually think that that's biblical. Because they've got this elevated view of man's ability to convert himself or to contribute to his justification and so forth. Now, what is true that the Bible does teach is that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and as soon as he does that and gives us the gift of faith, and he enables us to believe, we do believe. And so believing in Jesus is something that we do, but we cannot do it until the Holy Spirit moves us and enables us and gives us that gift. But it is something that we didn't do. And so from that moment on, from the time of our regeneration and our conversion onward, we do in our sanctification cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in growing in grace and so forth. So there is that aspect that is absolutely true of us in our sanctification. But it doesn't come before we are regenerated, and it doesn't come on our own apart from any work of God. And people who say that it does have a faulty view of just how sinful we actually are and just how much sin has ruined us. So Smeaton makes a big point in his chapter that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that Adam was, prior to the fall, a spiritual being, and that had he continued unfallen, he would never have had to die, and he would have entered into eternal spiritual life in some way, perhaps. We don't know because that didn't happen. But that when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. The Holy Spirit left them, and at that point, what Paul describes of us became true of them. They became dead in their trespasses and sins. They could not will the will of God. They could not desire the things of God. They were in active rebellion against God. And that is the way in which we were all born, in that act of rebellion. There's a quote here in this chapter from Smeaton's larger book. He says that men, man follows the natural rather than the spiritual. The wrong choice must be traced to the wrong bias. There's no motive brought to bear on men's minds that avails them to turn toward God. They prefer the shadowy to the real. And then he quotes from Howe, H-O-W-E, this comment, the stately ruins, talking about this is the original state of the way in which man was created. Imagine us as a building. Okay, the stately ruins are visible to every eye that bear in their front yet extant this doleful inscription. So here across the door of the building that we ought to be reads, here God once dwelt. Okay? And so the point that Smeaton is making is when the Holy Spirit departed, it's like the Holy Spirit departing in Ezekiel's vision from the temple. Where he leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the the front of the temple and stands there at the threshold and then travels from there to the wall of Jerusalem and then departs from Jerusalem altogether. And so that this is the type of thing that, that what's left is ruins where God once dwelt. So he's left us with moral and spiritual impotence. In regard to our understanding, the unconverted cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. With regard to our will, the unconverted cannot be subject to the law of God. With regard to worship, the unconverted cannot call Jesus Lord. With regard to practice, the unconverted cannot please God. With regard to fruit, he cannot bear any fruit. With regard to faith, he cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And so that this whole thing of man's inability is explained by the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from us in the fall, and therefore we are left in a condition of spiritual death. And then he spent some time talking about how it's not the will of man that determines where his heart's going to go, but rather the heart of man that determines where he's going to put his will. In other words, man doesn't want to repent and believe in God because he's biased in the opposite direction because of his sinful heart. It's not that he wants to turn and he can't, but rather he doesn't want to because his heart directs him otherwise. So we have a will, but the will is corrupt. And as fallen creatures, what we will, what we desire, is not to follow Christ at all. It's not to repent, it's not to believe. It's to follow anything that glorifies us or anything that glorifies anything other than the Lord. So that's basically where we are apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he spent some time talking about man's free agency. And his comment is, man in his natural state under the forfeiture of the Spirit uniformly chooses the evil in preference to the good. He's on the one hand free from constraint. In other words, nobody's holding a gun against sinful man's head saying, you're going to have to choose evil every time or I'll pull the trigger. That's not happening. He's free from that type of constraint. But on the other hand, his will is so diseased and so dead that he desires to choose the wrong thing and to rebel against God all the time. Okay. He's free. Augustine said, the will is always free, but it's not always good. And that's the point. And matter of fact, it's not good at all when it comes to sinful man. Okay, here's his comment about freedom, about free will. The liberty of the will consists in this, that he is not carried headlong by blind, fatalistic impulses or by natural necessity or constraint. Whatever he does freely. The will may be free and only exercise its freedom against the will of God. And so basically what he's holding up is what the picture of the Bible presents to us. Man has the freedom to choose contrary things. He does not have the power to choose the spiritual good. And so though nobody's keeping him from choosing to follow Jesus Christ, but he doesn't want to, and he will not, and steadfastly refuses to follow Christ until the Holy Spirit regenerates his heart. Okay, so there's no external constraint. Nobody's holding sinners back. That's a straw man. You know, there's nobody holding sinners back saying, I'm not going to let you believe in Jesus. It's sinful man's own wicked heart that doesn't want to believe in Jesus. He's free to do so, but he doesn't want to do so. And so he's a slave to his own sinful, fallen, unregenerate nature. Okay, so Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And this is a work that the Holy Spirit has to do. It's not something that Nicodemus does, but it's a work that the Holy Spirit has to do to him. He has to be cleansed, born of water and the Spirit. And the idea there is that he's cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies to the heart of the regenerate man the work of Christ. Now, let's come back to this John 16 passage that I opened with just a minute. And it's the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. There's not a whole lot in this little chapter about it. He does touch on it pretty well. This is the main focus in his larger chapter. And so you find it on page 50. The first place, the Holy Spirit convinces the world about sin and so forth and so on. So he's talking about three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes into great detail that the term ought to be, instead of the word reprove, convince. And it ought to be used convince throughout all three of these things. Convince the world of sin, convince the world of righteousness, convince the world of judgment. Of sin, and instead of the word because, is that the way mine translates it? Yeah, because. His argument is that the better reading, the better way to translate that one word is in regard to the fact that. So, of sin, in regard to the fact that they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, in regard to the fact that I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment in regard to the fact that the prince of the world is judged. So he spends some time talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here. And really hammers home that convincing, the proper idea behind convincing is often to convince somebody of something they just simply don't know. Just you know, provide something for them to understand that they simply do not know, that's not truly or fully known. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces the world of a number of things here, these three things. The convincing process is the first instance here on page 50, it convinces the world about sin, the sin of unbelief, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sin of rejecting the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to convince fallen men that it is sinful to reject Christ, that this is a sin. It's not just a neutral thing, that if they are not trusting in Christ, that they are in sin. A refusal to accept the merits of the Redeemer is sin. And it is, he calls it the criminality of unbelief. This is in the context of sin because they do not believe in me. Okay, so the world has to be made aware, and the Holy Spirit's the one who does this, that unbelief is sin in itself. Lack of belief. And so if you're ever witnessing to somebody, you're talking with somebody, and they tell you they don't believe in Jesus, that itself is a sin. And they need to understand that itself is a sin. That's a damning sin. If they continue in that sin, it may end up being, this is where Smeaton goes with this, the unpardonable sin. If they continue in that rebellion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to recognize that they're sinners and that they need Christ. The second thing is that Christ is going to his, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, or in relationship to that very fact that he's going to the Father. And what that means is it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help people see that Christ accomplished our salvation, that he is the Redeemer, and that his return to the Father was a victorious return, that he had accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. And only the Holy Spirit can cause that to take root in a person's heart, to actually understand those things. And so, convict the world of sin, convict the world of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has accomplished that righteousness. And then finally, that there is the third object, which has to do with judgment, that the world has been judged, that Satan has been judged. So all of this holds together. The Holy Spirit has to show unregenerate men that unbelief is sin and that they're in sin against God, that Christ provides the only righteousness that there is, and that the Father approves of this righteousness, and that the world and the God of this world have fallen under judgment, and Christ has been victorious over the God of this age, and that the prince of the world has been judged. Okay. And he gives a law court example, Patrick, in his book here. He says, he said, the phraseology is borrowed from a legal proceeding. You got two contending parties. On the one hand is Satan, contending that he has the right of property in men who have become his subjects. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they became his. And he claims the right over all of mankind as a result of that. And on the other side is the mediator, appealing to the fact that he took man's place under the broken law to fulfill its obligations, bear its penalty in their room. Justice as well as mercy required that Satan's right of conquest be reversed, and that the world should be given to him who is the second Adam, the Lord of all. And so he sets it in terms of a legal proceeding in which Christ stands before his Father and says, I've accomplished all of this, and now Satan's claim to mankind is null and void. Instead, I am the second Adam, and I claim the right over all those for whom I have died. And that God grants to Christ as the second Adam all of the elect whom Christ has purchased. So he stands in our stead, he redeems us, and he discredits Satan's claim over us at that point. So there's that aspect of it. And finally, he talks about the convincing process of the Holy Spirit on those who hear the gospel. This is something that he mentions that's extremely important, and that is that every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time it's read, every time it's preached, we need to seriously be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would use the reading and the preaching of the Word of God to convert men, because the eloquence of the preacher is not going to do it. And no amount of tricking and manipulation and all sorts of gimmickry that you may have heard about or maybe even experienced as a young person, where I remember going to an outdoor revival one time with a youth group in a football stadium. And at the end of speaking, the speaker spent an hour or so. 50 to 55 minutes of that was talking about how bad his life was prior to his conversion. I mean, he was, you know, this was back in the 60s and early 70s. Member of a motorcycle gang and did all these drugs and he just listed all of his sins, almost like he was kind of proud of them. And then when he got to the end of it, it was like, oh yeah, and then Jesus saved me. And there wasn't really a whole lot about Jesus. It was all about him. And then what this guy had folks do, he said, now I want you to bow your heads, and I want you all to, and then he started doing this manipulation thing, which you probably have heard. Now, all of you that don't think that you're living the life that God wants you to live, raise that hand. And all of you that feel that there's something going on that, you know, it's just you need to be a better person, raise your hand. And so he's doing all of these little manipulation things until he gets a lot of people raising their hand. And then he says, God sees those hands. Come down here right now and, you know, pray this prayer. Well, that was nothing but manipulation. could God have used that? He may very well have used that in the life of one or two or even more people that were there, but not because of what that preacher was saying, but instead because of the work that the Holy Spirit might do in their reading what Scripture had to say. I don't remember if the guy even read Scripture, though, to tell you the truth. So, manipulation doesn't do it. The Holy Spirit doesn't manipulate us. The Holy Spirit changes our entire nature. He, as Ezekiel says, He takes that cold, dead, stony heart out of your flesh and He gives you a heart of flesh. He's the one that enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And then in connection with this, He works on our mind, our conscience, and our will, but then He also adopts us. And so the second half of this chapter on regeneration talks about how we are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, how we're transferred out of the family of Satan into the family of God through adoption. And He makes the point that we've made over and over again, is God the Father of all men? Is God the Father of all men? No. Okay, no. He is the Creator of all men, but He is not the Father of all men. Jesus said, of His enemies, you are of your father the devil. And so God is the Father of the elect. Those who are in rebellion against God have a different family and a different head of household, and that's Satan. And so we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted through the work of Christ and the application of that by the work of the Holy Spirit to us. And the final thing that He really says here is that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes before but not after someone believes in Christ. You don't drum up from within yourself faith and repentance. And then God says, oh, well, since He did that, then I'll send the Holy Spirit to him. That's not the way this works. The Holy Spirit comes to the elect of God, and He regenerates our hearts. He implants in us the gift of faith, enables us to repent and to believe. And so from first to last, it is a work of God bringing us to salvation. And only at that point, once we have been regenerated, once we have been converted, only at that point do we begin to then cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Well, we can't do it beforehand. I think that's all that we've got here. There's a whole lot in this chapter. Main point is regenerating activity of the Spirit comes before human responses to the gospel, as he says on page 52. So from first to last, it's the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. All right. Anybody have a question or comment about this chapter? There's a lot more here than we touched on, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Just for a minute, it went through my head, it was like an addict. They have the free will to quit whatever they're doing.
Yeah.
But they don't want to.
Right.
They won't.
Right. You know, right.
Even if they say, I want to quit, they don't really want to quit.
Yeah. 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 This is, yes, you're absolutely right. A number of years ago, I met on a regular basis with a fellow who was an alcoholic. And we would meet once a week for, we had breakfast together and we'd pray together. And I could always tell when he was about to start drinking again, because he'd drink and he'd be remorseful and he'd come and we'd have that meeting and, oh, I'm never going to touch another drop of alcohol the rest of my life and all this kind of stuff. And then when I would hear him say, you know, I think I can have one drink and it won't hurt me. I knew that as soon as he said that, he had already rationalized he's going to start drinking again. And sure enough, he'd go off the wagon. He wouldn't want to meet with me for a while. We'd get back together. He was repentant, and it was a big cycle that he would do. But the problem was he would convince himself of that. He and you're right, Lisa. If it only took the will of man, he would have, you know, to stop at one time and never start back again. But he didn't really want to do that. He was so tied to that sin of drunkenness that he would go back to it. And that's what the unregenerate heart's like. That's even what the problem with the Christians is like, because we still have, we live, as Christians, we have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're not there yet. We're not totally holy yet. And we live in bodies that are habituated to sin. Jay Adams used to talk about that we grew up for a long time sinning. And the devil would basically tempt us, and the second that temptation would come, we would respond in a particular way. The illustration that I've used, I haven't used this illustration in a long time, so y'all haven't heard this one. You'll hear it more than once, probably. I think Spurgeon was the one who said it originally. He said it's like you've got two fields that are separated by a road. And in one field are people who are working, picking cotton. Let's do that, okay? People are working, picking cotton, and the taskmaster in that field is Satan, and he's got a whip, and he snaps it. And everybody who has been born into that field, has grown up in that field, when Satan snaps that whip and issues a command, boy, they jump to it. And then what the field across the road is the field where Jesus is the taskmaster, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that God reaches down into the field of Satan, and he plucks out his elect people, and he takes them across that road, and he drops them into Jesus' field. And now they're converted. The work of the Holy Spirit, they're converted. Satan can't cross the road to really harm them, but he can come and stand at the edge of the road, and he can shout orders to those of us who've been transported into that other field. And because we're so used to listening to what Satan has to say, that when he shouts those orders or snaps that whip, even though he has no control over us, we still respond. And so lifelong sanctification is learning to break that bond of responding to sin sinfully, temptation sinfully, and learning to respond to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. So there's that aspect that we've got to deal with as well. Okay, anybody else? Any comments, questions? Lord willing, we will go on next week to the next chapter, which is chapter 8, the Spirit of Holiness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've talked about tonight. Lord, there is so much here that we can only just barely scratch the surface. We rejoice and thank you for godly men of the past who have studied the Word of God, who have pondered the deep truths of Scripture and have provided some help and some insight as to what the Word of God has to say. We thank you for their love for you and their instruction for us. And so we thank you for this work of Smeaton many years ago, who thought your thoughts after you and has written these things that help us understand more of what your Word teaches. Lord, bless us as we go forward in our study to learn more of you through the power of the Holy Spirit and to grow in grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.